be seated. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That is true. But I don't think it's ever been more true in Holy Scripture than the account that we see today, where we are introduced to two very, very desperate people who have no options but to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn a powerful truth that we're going to learn today, that He has authority over disease and death. Let's go to the Lord and pray that He would show us truth in His holy word this morning. God, in faith, we turn to Mark chapter 5, and we thank You so much for the tender accounts of Your grace. While the emphasis is so much on the authority and the power, the legitimacy of Jesus Christ, as we see Him interact with helpless, almost pathetic people, we just cannot help but be moved by the care that God has for His children. Let us be moved today, and let us know that You have authority over the troubles in our life as well as You have with this woman and this dear girl in our passage today. We pray that You would truly bless us as we look to Your word in faith. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to see here again in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. First of all, we're going to see authority over disease in verses 21 through 35. And there's really something of a parenthesis here in the story that we're going to get to in that section as well. And then we're going to see the rest of the passage, this authority over death that Jesus has. And again, I want to emphasize what Mark wants to emphasize, and that is that Jesus has authority. He's already proven that He has authority over hell. He has authority over the demons, over Satan. He has authority over the weather. He calms the sea in the storm. He has authority with the words that He teaches, as opposed to the scribes and the Pharisees of the time that just wanted to quote other rabbis. He teaches from the Word of God. And we're going to see examples today where He has authority over both disease and death. So first of all, let's see what He has to, let's look at the introduction here, this entire passage in verses 21 through 24, how He has authority over disease. God says, Mark writes, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him. And so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing Him, fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, my daughter's at the point of death. Please come and lay Your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And He went off with them, and a large crowd was following Him and pressing in on Him." So we have sort of the introduction here, and then we'll have the conclusion with what Jesus does with Jairus' daughter. But I, again, just want to remind you of the context here and what Jesus is doing. This is we've had kind of a rapid succession of events going on here. He was teaching in this area, probably near Capernaum, on the western shore of Galilee. He was teaching in a boat. The crowds were to the extent at times where they couldn't even eat food. The boat helped remove them a little bit from the pressing crowds. And Mark's always emphasizing those pressing crowds, right? And he removed it, and then he just turns to the side and says, "Let's go to the other side of the shore." So they say, "Okay, we're going to go to the other side of the shore." And this enormous storm comes up where the boats are sinking, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And then they accuse Him of not caring. Do you not care that we're all drowning? Jesus, in His authority, as the Son of God, calms the sea. And immediately the sea becomes calm again. So after that harrowing experience, they get to the shore. As soon as they get to the shore, two naked demoniacs come running down from the tomb. Roar! And then bow down before Jesus. Jesus cast out the legion of angels, the legion of demons. The demons go into the pigs. 2,000 pigs run off the shore, and the townspeople come by and say, "Would you please go back to Capernaum? We don't want anything to do with you. You scare us, okay? So they've come back, 6-mile journey. I don't know what the winds were like. Might have taken a few hours. They leave that. They don't get the rest there. They come back to Capernaum. And Luke tells us that they were there gathered on the shore waiting for them. Now, I'm burdened about the fatigue here. It's not always easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what the apostles have gone through? How many hours of sleep have they gotten in the last 48 hours? They've gone from this exhausting experience to this harrowing experience to this demoniac experience, and now they're coming back, and everybody's waiting for them to be fresh and perky and teach some wonderful stuff again. Literally, you get the sense they were camping on the shore there, waiting for them. And so he comes up, they get out of the boat, they're moving through the town of Capernaum here. There's this, again, this pressing crowd. You know, I get the sense it's kind of like when they open up the gates for a football stadium. You know, you can hardly move, and parents are holding on to their children's hands so they don't get separated in the crowd. You got this throng moving here, and all of a sudden you hear this cry in front of them. Jesus, 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 help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. And he kind of pushes through the crowd, and here comes Jairus imploring him to come and help. And of course, the apostles are looking at this guy and saying, this is a synagogue official. He was probably an official in the same synagogue where Jesus cast out a demon a couple of chapters ago. As an official of the synagogue, he was actually a lay person, but the officials of the synagogues, there were several of them probably, they were responsible for public worship. They would take care of the synagogue, they would take care of the scriptures, they would read the scriptures, they would be involved with the teaching of the children and things like that. This would have been a very, very well-known individual in Capernaum. He probably was financially well off, he certainly was respected, and he is desperate. Because his little daughter, who we know is 12 years old, is on death's bed. Now, at age 12 in that time, this is going to come as a shock to some of our around 12 years old. She was actually ready to be married at age 12. This was kind of the last year, the transition year, where a woman goes from childhood into adulthood. But in the mind of a parent that has a sick child, she's still his little girl. And she will always be his little girl. His little girl is at the point of death. The word there, eschatos, is where we get our word eschatology, the doctrine of last things. She is literally on her last moments. She is at the end of hospice care. They can't do anything for her. He hears Jesus is back. He's seen Jesus, perhaps, cast out a demon. He's heard the stories about all the various healings, and he just makes a beeline, and nothing's going to stop him. And he comes down before Jesus, and Jesus hears his desperate cry of prayer. And now we see, as Jesus is following Jairus to go with him, we see something of a parenthesis here regarding this woman with the hemorrhage. And now I want to read beginning in verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Again, one of the wonderful truths of this is that Jesus came to teach truth. He also came to give life. Jesus never did away with the touch in order to teach the truth. And you have this beautiful example of truth and touch all in one, and it's a great model for us. So you have another situation here that Mark's pointing out where you have an utterly hopeless person. We have, first of all, again, the storm at sea. Then we have this demoniac. Literally, they chained him and he broke the chains. He was filled with multiple demons. Then we have Jairus' daughter. She is at the end of her life. She's at the end of hospice care. There is absolutely no hope. And then we have this poor, desperate woman who has been experiencing this terrible affliction for 12 years. And there's just this bullet point, line after line, of just how difficult her situation was. She hemorrhaged for 12 years. Imagine the physical effects of that. The lack of iron, the depression that would come, the awkwardness, the difficulty. I mean, this passage is a little awkward. I think it speaks to the truth of Holy Scripture. Why would you write about this if it didn't actually happen, right? She endured much at the hands of many physicians. That is not a criticism of you physicians. What could they do 2,000 years ago? What kind of treatment would be available for someone who was going through this? And yet, perhaps, at least with Jewish physicians, it may be something of a criticism. One commentator points out that the Jewish Talmud, that is the writings of the rabbis, some of the things that they came up with, listed 11 possible remedies for an affliction like this one, including placing the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cloth sack and wearing it around your neck, and carrying around a barleycorn kernel procured from the female donkey dung. That's going to fix her. You know what's sad? Well, there's a lot of sad there. There's the superstition that's involved with that. People just love superstition. They love ceremony. They love doing the dumb things. But she probably did all 11 of them. She probably had a barley kernel from the female donkey's dung in her pocket, thinking that one day that may actually work. She spent all that she had. She was broke. Whatever money she did have, she spent on physicians and I almost said essential oils, but that might have, never mind. She was broke, okay? She was not helped at all, and then she had grown worse. Okay, are you feeling the hopelessness here? Are you feeling the awkwardness here? This woman's coming up with a crowd. She's desperately trying to reach to Jesus and try to get him. Socially, she was no better off than a leper. Regarding hope, she was no better off than Jairus' daughter. You remember, one of the worst things that could possibly happen to a Hebrew is to be considered unclean. And that may be the worst thing here. Her physical condition was awful. Her poverty was awful. The social thing, difficulties of what she was going through was awful. But she was considered ceremonially unclean. And if you touched her, you would be unclean. It may have been 12 years since anybody hugged her. Anybody held her hand. And because of that, friends would leave. Family would not want her around because it would affect their ability to be able to worship. She was truly treated like a leper. So think about her boldness. She is unclean and she is crawling, running towards Jesus just to touch the fringe of his garment. All of that, she is just desperate and she has faith. She approaches Jesus the way all disciples should approach Jesus. She hears about Jesus. She hears the word of God. She came up in the crowd behind him and she touched his cloak. She got involved. She's not like so many theologians out there that just want to wax eloquently about the historicity of the scriptures and the substitutionary atonement could not have happened because of this and all this. She wanted Jesus. She pursued that relationship. She grabbed on to Jesus. She didn't have a lot of doctrine. She just knew he was the only hope she had. And that made her a disciple. And I love this idea here that Jesus does what he does to the demon-possessed and the others that he comes in contact. He says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. No waiting period. 12 years of difficulty and bam. And she even felt it inside of her. She felt the power. And this is interesting. Jesus felt the power go from him. We don't hear that very often, do we? And why was that? Well, because this distinguishes her from the other thousands of people that are trying to get to Jesus. Something came out of him. God sent, the Holy Spirit sent out of him power into her. She, I think, was converted. And she was healed. Everything changed within a moment. After all of these 12 years, this nightmare experience, everything was changed. And how bad was it? Mark says she was healed of her affliction. That idea of affliction, that word is a very strong Greek word. It means whiplash, scourge, or torment. Okay, this was not pink eye. This was a scourge, a torment. Christ not only saves us from disease and death, but also from shame. Her shame had been ended. The Christian will be freed from the whiplash, scourge, and torment like this woman was. And again, I think what I want to point out here is just how sensitive Jesus is to human need here. How he, you're going to see here, he's going to look around to see the woman who had done this. The word there really would be better translated. He kept looking. He was searching for her. Something's happened. Hold on. Who touched me? And now the disciples are like, who touched you? Thousands of people. There was no social distancing here in Capernaum at the time. There's no mask, no gloves. They are grasping towards Jesus. And he says, this is maybe one of the only times you see the disciples are kind of irritated at Jesus, which is great because we never get irritated or disappointed in God or at Jesus. But they're irritated at Jesus. And they want to say, like, who are you kidding? Who touched you? But this woman was special. He felt something happened to her. And he's searching for her. Now, if that doesn't make you just fall all in love with Jesus over again, I don't know what will. This is a wretched woman no one else will touch. She's unclean. You know, Jesus could care less about that. He came to clean everybody. He doesn't become unclean when he touches them. They become clean. And he's looking for who was it? Who was that? Well, that scared her, right? She falls down and she kind of confesses everything and what's going on here and don't know what's going on. It's interesting, just kind of as a theological thought here. Jesus is all God and all man. And one of the things the Westminster Confession teaches, one of the things the Scripture exemplifies here, is that there's no mixture of those. So when Jesus took on the form of man, when he was really hungry, he was hungry just like you were. When he was really tired, he was hot tired just like you were. When he was sweaty just like you are. He didn't get to where he's tired and hungry and sweaty, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm just tired of this human existence. I'm going to press the God button. I am now over the universe. I don't feel sweaty and tired and hungry anymore. That didn't happen. He went to bed tired, hungry, and sweaty, just like you did. He had limited knowledge in his Son of Man side of things. He didn't know who actually, he asked the question, it's a legitimate question, who touched me? Who touched me? He didn't press the God button and have all knowledge. Now there's times when he does, he has that. God gives that to him, and of course the performing of miracles and things like that, God's Spirit evidently went out into the woman from him. But he still has to ask the question. He really was a man. He was not a phantom. This is the theme during the Advent season, right? We really celebrate the humanity of Christ. That is just as important as the deity of Christ. So he wants a personal encounter with this woman that was so desperate to have a personal encounter with him. And he says this, daughter, that's another term of endearment, daughter. Your daughter's of the living God, your sons of the living God. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Not your touch. If you had any superstition notions that I just got to touch a holy man's garment, not your touch. It wasn't my garments that have some kind of power here. I'm not selling prayer rags on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. It's your faith that's made you well. The faith was the means by which she became healed. And what does it say? Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And she will go in peace. Well, the wonderful thing about that, that when it says go in peace and be healed of your affliction, that word for healed can either be healed or saved. It's the Hebrew Aramaic term behind Yahshua, which is the name for Jesus, Yeshua. So in a sense, you could say go in peace and be saved of your affliction, be Jesus in your affliction. What a tender, tender story. And it made all the more tender and wonderful because of all the difficulty and stress and trials and temptations that she's gone through the 12 years before. Now we see an authority over death in verses 35 through 43. We pick back up. They're still on their way to Jairus' house here. And notice what happens here. While he was still speaking, they came up from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." There's that faith thing again. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and the mother and his companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said immediately, "Talitha kum," which translates means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And they gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So there's a delay, right? Jairus is like, come on. We got to get to the house. We're at the end of times. It's about to be over with for my daughter. Come on. And he takes the time to encounter this woman with a hemorrhage. And while Jairus is probably not an insensitive person, he probably even knows this woman and probably won't touch her because that would make him unclean. He's like, "Can you leave that woman alone? Can you touch her later or deal with her later and get on to my daughter's?" Well, he delayed. And his daughter died, perhaps as a result of the delay here. But they come out, they give them the news. They say, "Listen, don't bother the rabbi anymore. She's dead. There's no hope here. We know she's dead. We saw her die. We've been around here. She hasn't come back to dead. She's not." We watched Princess Bride last night, like for the 45th time. And she wasn't like Wesley. She wasn't mostly dead. She was dead. I mean, the commotion had already started. There was already weeping and wailing here. We can understand that emotionally. We go through that same kind of thing. But this is professional weeping and wailing. According to the Jewish regulations at the time, even the poorest person in Israel was required to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman whenever there was a death. Now, then we find this strange because when there has been a death in one of our families, we try to comfort and reduce chaos, right? We try to take burdens away. We try to lessen the agony of what's going on. They tried to increase it. They literally hire women to go in, "Oh," and flute players playing minor key hymns. That's a flute player playing a minor key hymn. How many Presbyterian churches get sound effects? Anyway, you get the point. It's a nightmare, right? You walk in, but they saw her die. They had already arranged. This took long. They had enough time to arrange these flute players to come in. These are not relatives. These are professionals going in and doing their thing and trying to increase the agony of the times. They were consumed with this kind of thing. There were 39 regulations on how you were supposed to tear your clothes when someone close to you died. 39 regulations on how to I just think about the burden that Jesus has saved us from. Aren't you glad you're under grace and not the law? I mean, like the law of Moses is pretty hard anyway. Then they go and add more and more and more. 39 regulations on how to tear your clothes. And what if you didn't tear them right? And why would you want to tear your clothes in the first place? And Jesus comes in the midst of this chaos, the flute players, the wailers, the crying, the baby, the girl there, the 12-year-old, and says, she's not died, she's asleep. She's not died, she's asleep. Now, she has died. He's going to raise her from the dead. He's using a typical description of the Christian in death. The Christian, when the Christian dies, they die in hope. It's as if they're asleep. When they leave this world, they're going to wake up in the next. So he's given us a little bit of a hint of what's to come here. And what's the response? They laughed at him. Well, that changed pretty quickly, right? But again, these flute players, these wailers, they probably have 3 gigs a day. They're like a mortician. They know what a dead person looks like. And they laughed at him. Oh, we don't know our job. We know they're dead. And they began laughing at him. The mourners became mockers, as one commentator says. And what does Jesus do? Well, he does it again. You remember, you're not supposed to touch a dead body. What does he do? He reaches down and holds that little girl's hand. All them rules and regulations that say who's going to be unclean and what's going to be unclean, they don't affect the Son of God. He touches her by the hand and he says, little girl, I say to you, get up. That Aramaic term, talitha kum, Mark translates it, which kind of leads you to believe again that this is for a Greek audience or a Greek or Roman speaking, Latin speaking audience, means either lamb or youth. But it just shows the compassion. He's got the compassion that the Father has for this situation. He's moved by this situation. He hates death. He created Eden and Adam and Eve to have a perfect existence, a heaven-like existence on this earth. Satan ruined it all. Adam and Eve ruined it all. And he hates that. You see this when Lazarus died. The term that's used when he cries out there is the term that's used for the snorting of a war horse. He's angry. He's angry at death. And he takes the little girl by the hand. And just as he spoke the world to existence and spoke life into people, he's given new life into people. The girl rises from the dead. He just says, get up. He doesn't require a burned ostrich shell to be hung around her neck. He just says, get up, because he's got authority over death. And here we go again. Immediately the girl got up. No recovery period. No intravenous fluids. She gets up. Boom. Completely restored, just like she was before she got this disease. If she'd been younger, she'd probably be running around the place. And then he does something strange. You know, they're watching this miracle. Jairus is watching it. Jairus' wife's watching it. There's probably other people in there. And then you got Peter, James, and John in there. And this girl rises from the dead. I mean, it's a foretaste of what's to come, right? And they're probably about to make a beeline to the door. You're not going to believe what happened. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what happened. Because miracle seekers are going to destroy his teaching ministry. Now, he told the demoniac in the Gentile territory, you go tell people, he tells the woman, the Samaritan at the well, you go tell people, but right now in Israel, you don't tell people. That there's going to be a time for that, but right now you don't do that. And then there's this little sweet, again, one of these things that's going to get you to fall in love with Jesus all over again, little closure there with Mark. And he said that something should be given her to eat. How simple is that? But are you getting the picture? They're like, oh my goodness, we can't believe she. And the girl probably hadn't eaten in a week. And Jesus says, feed her something to eat. Give her something to eat. You know, I mean, all the celebration's fine and everything, but the girl's really hungry and she's completely restored. And the little girl's like, can I have something to eat? And no one's paying any attention to her. Jesus says, give her something to eat. That's the detail of the love that God has for you. I want to close in a second, but I want to make an application here too. The trials, the the difficulties that the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus' family went through would be, I think we would agree, were some of the most difficult trials anybody can go through. Now, and some of you have experienced worse trials than this because theirs actually turned out to healing and resurrection. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have diseases that have not been healed, even bleeding diseases that have not been healed. And we look at this, and we look at these encounters here, and these are real-life situations where real-life people were struggling, and we go back to that. It just seems to be born in us. How come God makes us go through all these difficulties? Why can't he just fix everything and make life perfect, right? Well, if you have experienced enough trials in your life, you actually learn the great benefit of what people like Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage are going through. Because you see the sanctification. God's actually answering your prayer that you would become more holy, more like him, that you would glorify him. But he often answers it through difficult situations like this. And I just want to quote from Oswald Chambers. And if you pay attention to this quote, and if you take it to heart, it will change your life. The things we are going through are either making us sweeter, better, nobler men and women, or they are making us more captious and fault-finding, more insistent upon our way. The things that happen either make us fiends or they make us saints. It depends entirely upon the relationship we are in to God. If we say, "Thy will be done," as we did earlier, right? We get the consolation knowing that our Father is working according to His own wisdom. When we understand what God is after, we will not get mean and cynical. This woman, Jairus' daughter, are actually in Holy Scripture to teach us this lesson. And they have been in glory for 2,000 years, and I can guarantee they don't regret all that they went through in order to get us there. And that will be the way it is for us too. We'll experience less pain in life and be less of a pain to others if we go ahead and embrace that truth now. And we just give up finding fault with God for all the things that go wrong in our life and whining about no water in the desert or whatever it might be. Now, in conclusion, I kind of want to draw the differences between and the similarities between the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus' daughter, because there's something here for everybody. The woman was poor. Jairus was wealthy. The woman was insignificant. We don't even know her name. We know Jairus' name. We don't even know her name. The woman was insignificant. Jairus was influential. His name would have been widely known in Capernaum. We know it now. For 2,000 years, people have been reading Jairus' name. The woman was unclean. Jairus stays clean. He's in the synagogue every day. The woman identified only by her shameful condition. What's this woman known by? The woman with the hemorrhage. The woman with the flow of blood, okay? Jairus was known as a synagogue official, one of the high ups, one of the country club crowd of Capernaum. The woman was rejected by everybody. Jairus was celebrated by everybody. The woman was sick for 12 years, probably never married. Jairus enjoyed 12 years with his daughter. The woman, in her shame, approaches Jesus in secret from behind. Jairus, in his confidence, approaches Jesus head-on, bodily, from the front. The woman was rejected by the synagogue. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. There's something there for everybody. And Jesus takes care of both of them. What's the one thing they had in common? They were absolutely desperate. And they needed God. And that led to their salvation as a result of that. And they found Jesus through their faith. He commends them for their faith. There's no, the interesting, all these differences that we tend to look at, we tend to judge anything, make absolutely no difference to Christ. G.K. Chesterton says this, For religion, all men are equal as pennies are equal, because the only value in any of them is that they bear the image of the King. Jesus came to give us life and give it abundantly. the same Jesus that did those same things to that poor woman and that rich woman is our Jesus. And he came to give us life abundantly. I just want you to fall in love all over again with him for the care that he has for us. Father, please just take these truths and just pour them into our heart. We do tend to be such fault finders. We have wasted so many trials, Lord. We have wasted the sufferings that you have given us in our life that should have made us better people. We've become cynical, grumpy, fault-finding loners. Change that, God. I mean, we would be odd if we go and pursue trials, if we pursue death, disease, difficulties, financial tribulations, whatever it might be. But Lord, we don't have to pursue them. You seem to bring them very often into our lives. Would you help us to have such a dynamic relationship with you, such a love for you, such a consuming interest in your glory, that we take the trials as being from your loving hand, not your wrath or your judgment or that you've forgotten us. Mark just seems to hit home this point over and over and over again. And so often we are like those disciples in that ship, in that storm, and say, "Do you not care?" But God, through the trials, the difficulties, the temptations we have in us, let us realize you care even more than we do. We are the woman with the hemorrhage. We are Jairus' daughter. We are in desperate need of your grace and in your enabling powers. We are in need of your salvation, and we are in need of your sanctification. And we thank you, God, that if we cry out to you, you will answer our prayers. So let us leave this place blessed with a God who not only is all-powerful and has authority over disease and death, but a God who actually cares about us. In Christ's name, amen.